Well, grace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I am very grateful for this opportunity to speak to you, and I'm grateful for many things this morning. So grateful for God's providence over Providence Theological Seminary. This seminary has been a dream and a project of many of us. For many years, we have wanted a New Covenant Theology Seminary, and we're just amazed at how God has blessed us above and beyond what we could ask or think. And so, as a board member, but as also as a longtime fan of Dr. Long and a longtime attender of the Salado Conference, now legendary conference in Texas on New Covenant Theology, I couldn't be more thrilled with what the Lord has done here. And you are really a part of history. You are a part of that very same Baptist history and the history of the church as a whole that Dr. Nettles was talking about last night, as you are involved in this great work of God. I want to begin today with a Dr. Tom Nettles story, and I'm glad he's here to hear it, I think. Anyway, 21 years ago, he was one of our speakers in Austin at a Reformed Theology Conference, and we had a tense moment. I'm sure you cannot imagine having a tense moment at a Reformed Theology Conference, but it happened during the question and answer session. I was standing on the platform next to Dr. Nettles, and the other speaker that year was Dr. J.I. Packer of Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. And both men were on the platform, and I was fielding questions for them. Now, at that time, we did our Reformed Theology Conferences in cooperation with Presbyterians. There was an Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Austin, an OPC, and the pastor and I were good friends, and we joined congregations to sponsor our conferences. So we were very, very concerned to be nice to each other. And we kept the gloves on about our differences, and we only did topics on which Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians could close ranks and agree. Well, there was a particular Presbyterian out there in the audience who was famous for the fact that he had one favorite subject, one pet issue which he brought up all the time. My wife has been known to say good morning to this man, and he will say, you know, infant baptism is really important. You may have known people like that. Well, his one pet issue was infant baptism, and at one point he held up his hand, and that was enough to scare me. So I called on him, and sure enough, he specifically asked Dr. Nettles, the Baptist, about infant baptism. And Dr. Nettles turned to me. We knew that one of the main goals of the conference was not to deal with these controversial issues. And he turned to me, and in his beautiful southern accent, which you heard last night, which is like warm maple syrup on your pancakes on a winter morning at the crack of dawn, he turned to me and he said, oh my word. And he turned to answer this young man, and everybody was waiting to see what the Baptist would say. Dr. Nettles caught everybody off guard and answered magnificently. He said, in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, it says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Then Dr. Nettles simply went on to say, the New Covenant speaks of people in whose hearts God has put His law, who all know the Lord and don't have to be taught to know the Lord. And certainly infants do have to be taught to know the Lord. But the people of the New Covenant do not have to be taught to know the Lord, and their sins have been forgiven, their sins are not remembered anymore. And that, of course, is due to Jesus' work in dying for them, and then their receiving Him by personal faith and repentance, which infants cannot do. And so the crucial question is, who is in the covenant? And He sat down. And that's the crucial question. It is the crucial issue. Who is in the new covenant, which was promised by Jeremiah and is now in effect? So the question is not who was in the old covenant, who are the members of the new covenant? I'd like you to turn with me to my text today, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Now, normally I preach from the English Standard Version, but today I'm going to read the text from the New International Version. And if my wife were here, she would gloat and she would give me a hard time for the rest of today. She loves it when I correct a translation with the NIV, because that's the translation she uses. She calls it the nearly infallible version, and we will have to pry her copy out of her cold, dead fingers. So she would be very glad that I am reading the text from the NIV. And if you're reading the ESV or the New American Standard Bible, you will see the difference in translation. Beginning with verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. I'll be commenting on the issue of the translation as we go along. First, I want to say a word about Peter and his authority concerning baptism. Even if Peter did not have apostolic authority, that is, even if we were not convinced that Peter's words here are the word of God, I believe that the Apostle Peter can surely be trusted as a faithful guide on the subject of baptism. He was, after all, present when Jesus uttered the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Peter was the man who preached the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. As he ended that sermon, with a command to the Jews under conviction that they should repent and be baptized, and he also was the instrument that God used to bring the first Gentiles into the church in the house of Cornelius. And there he called for water so that those new converts might be baptized. And each of these incidents contributed to Peter's authority on the subject of baptism. And when you add to that natural authority his apostolic authority, and the fact that he was given the keys of the kingdom and so on, he was supremely qualified to teach on this or any other subject on which the Lord instructed him. But we cannot help but notice Peter's personal and experiential credentials on this subject of baptism. Now, what's interesting about our text is not that Peter gives us a strange and difficult doctrine that some of you may be hoping that I'm going to explain, about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. I'm not going to deal with that today. I only look stupid. I'm not going to go into that. In my opinion, you may find the best explanation for that passage in Wayne Grudem's commentary, and his position is that when Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was preaching through Noah to unbelievers who were on the earth then but are now spirits in prison in hell. But interesting as that whole subject may be, it's not as interesting as Peter's description of baptism that we've just read. Because Peter is the only writer in the Bible who calls baptism something. Did you ever know that? Peter is the only writer in the Bible who calls baptism something. Preachers and theologians call it things. We call it a sacrament or an ordinance or an initiatory rite. In Reformed circles, it's most commonly called a sign or the sign of the covenant. Westminster Confession calls it a seal also. And I find it absolutely fascinating that while it may indeed be some of these things, the Bible never uses any of these terms to describe it. These are all man-made terms. Now, as Dr. Long pointed out last night, we use man-made terms for convenience in communication. We use the term Trinity, which never occurs in Scripture, but which is nonetheless a term identifying a true doctrine. So there's nothing wrong with some good man-made terms as long as they reflect the situation accurately and label fairly and truthfully. We need truth and accuracy in our labeling of theological concepts. But I think it would do us good to look closely at the one thing that baptism is specifically called in the Bible, because it's never called anything other than this. It's called, and here the translation becomes critical, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And I was so glad that Dr. Nettles referred to the good conscience last night in just exactly these Petrine terms. Some of you have seen this morning another possible translation of those words in the ESV or the New American Standard Bible, an appeal to God for a good conscience. So for the moment, please grant the translation that I'm arguing for, the pledge of a good conscience toward God, and I'll explain in due time why I reject the other reading. Now, in calling baptism this, Peter supports what Jesus taught him and the understanding of baptism that he himself experienced and applied, namely that baptism is for believers only, for those who have a good conscience toward God. The people that Jeremiah prophesied would be members of the new covenant. And this, of course, opens up the sad division in the Reformed camp. Reformed Baptists hold to believers baptism only, and the rest of the Reformed churches do not. And naturally, we Baptists do want unity in the world of Reformed Christianity. We do not want our Presbyterian and other Reformed brothers to think that we're bumbling idiots when it comes to Scripture. Many of them, no doubt, believe that we're just not able to see into the Bible as deeply as they do. I sometimes think that Presbyterians who are so committed to the doctrine of infant baptism have an attitude toward Baptists similar to condescending parents who watch their children running around the yard looking everywhere for Easter eggs on Resurrection Day morning. How they are like those parents is this. They know where the eggs are, and they wonder if the children will ever find them. And Presbyterians, I think, are wondering if we Baptists will ever get it and find the Easter egg of infant baptism. There's another way that they're like those parents. They know where those eggs are because they put them there. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who was raised by parents and grandparents committed to infant baptism. And surely you do know the story of how Spurgeon told his mother that he'd been baptized by immersion in the River Lark. And his mother said, Charles, I've often prayed that God would make you a Christian, but I never prayed he would make you a Baptist. And Spurgeon said, "Well, Mother, I've always, God has answered your prayers and gone above and beyond what you could ask or think." Spurgeon said, "If we could find infant baptism in the Word of God, we would adopt it. But we have looked well through the Bible and cannot find it and do not believe it is there, nor do we believe that others can find infant baptism in the Scriptures unless they themselves first put it there." In other words, if we're going to look at Scripture alone, not at tradition or even at the history of the church, we cannot come to any other conclusion than that baptism is only for believing members of the new covenant. And I might add, for those who try to intimidate us with their knowledge of church history, that Baptists do not come off badly at all, because in the earliest church manual, the Didache, which was written probably no later than the year 125, there's a long involved prescription for how to baptize, and the baptism is clearly of a believer, and the method is clearly immersion. There are no instructions for baptizing infants whatsoever. Instead, the catechumen is to be taught all of the things that are in the church manual, and then he is to be baptized in running water. And if he can't get that, still water is fine. He is to be baptized in cold water. If he can't get that, use warm, the manual says. But the point is that even though we will not rest our argument on church history, we can say that the earliest post-apostolic record clearly shows that baptism of believers by immersion was the practice of the church, and there is no reference to infant baptism before about 180 A.D. So again, I say Scripture is what's important. It's Scripture that must dictate our practice and belief concerning the doctrine. But when I say that baptism is for believers only, I'm saying again that baptism is for the members of the new covenant. It is for those people described in Jeremiah 31 and also in Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. And Peter's teaching in this text that baptism is the pledge of membership in that covenant. How do you get into the new covenant? You get in the new covenant through repentance from your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get in the new covenant because God has birthed you again, put His law in your heart. You know Him and have eternal life, and you have your sins forgiven. And all of that is accomplished for you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His atonement and in His sending of the Spirit. And you receive all that by faith, and you become part of the new covenant. But then the next step, the very next step of obedience, according to Scripture, is baptism, and it is for those believers only. In our church, we do withhold the Lord's Supper until the new believer has committed himself to the Lord in baptism. And so we fence the table in three ways. We ask that you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that you be a baptized Christian. Now, we do leave the details of that baptism up to the individual conscience of the believer, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. And we ask that you not be under discipline from your local congregation. So, the point is this. We do not permit the Lord's table to be taken by someone who is very much aware that they have not been baptized in such a way that satisfies their conscience. Now, this leads to some interesting situations. In other words, it leads to the submission of many believers who want to take communion but who have stubbornly refused to be obedient to Jesus and be baptized. Another thing it leads to is some comical attitudes on the part of our children. I remember a number of years ago there was a child in our church about 4 years old. She was taking a bath with another little girl in the same tub, and her mother was overhearing their conversation from down the hall. There was a great deal of splashing and talking going on, and the two little girls were playing baptism. They called it baptism, and they were baptizing each other. One little girl was asking the other one the question that I always ask the candidates for baptism. "Why have you come to be baptized?" And the other little girl said, "So I can eat and drink." It is not It's not the worthiest of motives. They want some of that communion. But it does illustrate the point that Christians should not delay in being baptized and should be baptized before partaking of the Lord's Supper. I don't believe you should have the privilege of the Lord's table until the issue about your baptism has been settled in your heart. Now, in fencing the table, as I said, we do not press the necessity of believers' baptism as such, because we know among our Reformed friends, especially among our Presbyterian visitors and so on, that this is a strongly held and deeply felt issue that touches the conscience of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we do not deny the Lord's Supper to someone who has only been, and I say in quotes, baptized as an infant and feels strongly about it. And so we simply ask that that person really think it over and consider themselves a baptized Christian according to their conscience. But oh, do we ever work to try to change their conscience. We work real hard at that because we strongly believe that baptism is an act of obedience for the member of the new covenant, for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, consider this description of baptism, the pledge of membership in the new covenant. We're going to look at the specific designation of baptism as a pledge. And then we're going to see how this is consistent with Peter's understanding of baptism. And then finally, we'll see how this understanding of baptism is necessary if reformation of the church is to continue in our own day. First, we better see about this translation, because you who are using ESVs and New American Standard versions of the Bible may be offended and just a little bit hurt this morning. I hate to have that. That translation in the ESV and the New American Standard Bible is a permissible translation, an appeal to God for a good conscience. And not only is this the sense of the ESV and New American Standard, it is the preferred translation of Wayne Grudem and Thomas Schreiner, two of the best scholars out there on 1 Peter. Their commentaries are excellent. So why would I dare to disagree with four such trustworthy authorities? Well, first, the word for pledge, or as translated in the King James Version, answer, and translated in the ESV and New American Standard Version, appeal, is only used here in the New Testament. It's the word aperotema. And the verb form of it is indeed to make a request, to make a demand or an appeal. There's no question whatsoever that the verb form of the word is exactly that. You can see it in Matthew 16:1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show him a sign from heaven. So translating the noun as an appeal makes sense. The problem is the usage of the noun in the papyri. The use of the noun certainly in the years following 1 Peter, and very possibly at the time of 1 Peter's writing. The meaning is plain in the papyri, and it's a word that comes from the business and legal world, and it means a pledge to abide by the terms of a contract. When you and I sign contracts today, there is a place where we sign saying, I agree to the above terms of the contract. Most of you sign contracts online, where you see a bunch of legalese on your screen as you download something, and then it says, click agree. And you say, I might as well, because I'm not going to read all that fine print. So I will go on. So there's binding technical language in the contract. And then there's a place where either you sign your name or click on agree. Now, when we sign or click, we're agreeing to that language. In Peter's day, this last part of binding you to the contract was not done on the contract itself. It was done with a verbal question and answer before witnesses, and that made the contract legal and binding. And the question could be asked, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And the witnesses would hear you answer, yes. and that made the contract valid. Well, the technical term for that question and response was this word, eperatema, Peter's word here. So Peter is using business language that describes an executor or party to a contract going to his business deal, or as we would say in Texas, his business deal, either with the money to buy something or with the intent to sell something and receive the money or with the intent to render a service for money. And the party is prepared before he arrives because of a previous understanding or situation. So my second reason for preferring the translation pledge of a good conscience is that Peter is saying when you're baptized, you come with a clear conscience toward God and you say yes to God by your baptism. If there's one sentence I think that sums up baptism delightfully, it's that idea that you say yes to God by your baptism. You are affirming that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're affirming that your sins have been forgiven. You are affirming that because you're justified by grace through faith, you have a good conscience toward God. And you see, brothers and sisters, the reason that I go to that second phrase and say, of a good conscience instead of for a good conscience, that's what I reject. The reason I reject that is because the good conscience is something a baptismal candidate already has, not something he needs to appeal for. Dr. Duane Garrett, professor of Old Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, gives us an example of the kind of pledge of oneself to God that has been expressed by believers from their good conscience. And he gets it from the old 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And it's a more formal version of the questions that we ask in our church. This question, for example, dost thou renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them? And the answer of the candidate is, I renounce them all. That's an aperitema. That is an affirmation, a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's someone pledging himself to be in agreement with God. And it's pledging from a good conscience rather than asking for a good conscience. So in our text, that word conscience is in the genitive case. And the genitive case in Greek can be translated a number of different ways, but most of the time it can either be translated as a subjective genitive, meaning of a good conscience, or it can be translated, or from a good conscience, or it can be an objective genitive for a good conscience. And that is what the ESV and New American Standard translators have said it is. They've said it's an objective genitive. I say it's a subjective genitive, just like my favorite subjective genitive in the Bible, which is in Romans 3, which says that there is a righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. The King James Version had it right. It's a subjective genitive. Because if you simply say that it's an objective genitive, faith in Jesus Christ, well, you've gotten a means of forgiveness, but you haven't gotten a means of righteousness being imputed to you. Gary's nodding his head. Thank you, brother. We need a little righteousness, brothers and sisters, not just forgiveness. And the gospel is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he demonstrated in his life, which you can't, has been imputed to you. And dressed in his righteousness alone, you will stand faultless before the throne. So, I'm real sensitive about subjective genitives. And this is one in 1 Peter 3:21. You see, the candidate need not appeal for a good conscience. As a matter of fact, I am convinced that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins cannot and will not appeal for a good conscience. He doesn't want a good conscience. didn't care if he has a good conscience. His conscience is just fine, thank you. You see? But a man who has been radically changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, a woman whose sins are forgiven, a woman who is now a new creature in Christ, a man who's a member of the new covenant, this person has the good conscience because that person has been regenerated, justified, and forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, you could never have a good conscience. It was impossible to have a good conscience before God. Consider Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Hebrews 9, 6. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about the worship of the tabernacle. And he says, concerning all the tabernacle furniture and the amenities and so on, he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section of the tabernacle performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What is this saying? It is saying that the Jew under the Old Covenant could certainly hope that his offerings were in some way efficacious, in some way helpful, in some way pleasing to God, but he could never have the kind of clear conscience that you and I have when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and claim the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it just for God to forgive our sins? Why is it just for a God who will by no means to clear the guilty, to clear you who are guilty? Because all of our sins have been laid on our substitute. And God has pronounced us righteous in Christ. He forgives us for Jesus' sake. He cannot not forgive us. It would be unjust for God to send someone to die for our sins and then require us to die for them too and punish that same sin twice. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. God by no means cleared the Lord Jesus. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you believe that your sins can really be forgiven and you can be cleansed from all unrighteousness and you embrace that and you rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has provided you with that full and free forgiveness, you can rise from prayer to God confessing your sins, saying, there is no condemnation for me. I am in Christ Jesus, and I have a clear conscience before my God. The writer to Hebrews goes on to say in verse 11, that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's the body, the same body that Peter's talking about in his text today. And that's what the writer has just said, that all these things are external sorts of cleansing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is that kind of washing or cleansing that Peter says baptism is not. It is not the washing of dirt from the body as in the Jewish purification rites. That's not what it is, Peter says. It's not something that happens external to you and then, behold, you are clean. You see? Therefore, to go on in Hebrews, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that only those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, the way we're tempted to handle our conscience, of course, is to do dead works. That's the way our Catholic friends handle their conscience. They find out what dead works to do, and they do those dead works. And that's the way so often we behave when we've sinned. All of a sudden, we think we have to do things to make up for that. We have to do things to compensate for that sin. Well, there may be restitution to be made for a sin that you've committed, but there's nothing you can do to make up for that sin in the eyes of God. You have the advocate that you need with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his death that will cover the punishment for that sin just as it does for any other. So, all those things that we do, good as they may be, can never atone. Augustus Top Lady wrote, "Thou must save, and thou alone. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." What we have to do is keep coming back constantly to the cross. So the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And John says, thank God, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We understand that it is his blood that purges our conscience. So let me just ask you, how is your conscience? Can you actually say, Jesus died for my sins, for every wicked thing I've ever done, said, or thought, and every wicked thing I ever will think, say, or do? My salvation is in Christ alone. My righteousness is his imputed righteousness. He is my Lord. I'm in him. And therefore, God pronounces me righteous. All the time. All the time. God has not ceased to pronounce me righteous, even when I have sinned since my conversion. Do you believe that? That you are perpetually pronounced righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ? You never go in and out of that, brothers and sisters. And that was one of the things that convicts you most. That you have sinned against the very righteousness in which God regards you. Because of Jesus. That's the gospel, and it's the most amazing thing in the world. When you sin, you do break fellowship with God, but not the relationship. So you must repent of your sins and confess, but you plead an atonement that's already been made. You plead a finished work. And you can say, I have repented, I've come back to the Lord, I've confessed my sin to him, and now he forgives me, and my conscience is clear. So Peter is saying in our text today that baptism does not save in any sense when it is a mere external washing. It is not like those Jewish purification rites. All you would do is remove dirt from the body, Peter says. That's not the way baptism works. You don't go into the baptistry just to get clean. Something inside has to have happened. Something in your nature has to have been changed. The only true baptism is one that comes from a good conscience. Where do you and I get a good conscience toward God when we're dead in trespasses and sins, not caring about our conscience, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is what we were before we became Christians? How can you and I possibly get that good conscience toward God when the thoughts and intents of our hearts are only evil all the time? Well, clearly the cleansing of the conscience must be done by the blood of Christ received in faith and repentance. And faith and repentance can only come from a regenerate heart, the heart of the one who's been born again by the Holy Spirit. And all these blessings were procured for the people of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter says that baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. You remember that Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and he was raised because of our justification. That is saying that the reason he was raised from the dead is because your acquittal was earned. Your acquittal was accomplished. Your justification was ready to be applied to you. He was raised because your justification had been achieved in his atonement. Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He couldn't stay dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. He was without sin. He died as a substitute for others. And so he was raised from the dead, and that resurrection demonstrates that the atonement succeeded, that it was for others and not for himself. God was declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And when he was raised, you were in him. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you've been raised together with him all the way up to the heavenly places. So intimate is the connection between Jesus' death and God's regarding you as having died, that and Jesus' resurrection and God's regarding you as having been raised, that Paul can say, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But the resurrection proves that you who believe are not in your sins. You're now new creatures. Your consciences are clean. You're children of God. You're saved. You're members of the new covenant. You have God's law written on your heart, from the least of you to the greatest. And your sins are forgiven. None of these things come through baptism. Not one. Baptism simply pictures how you receive these blessings through union with Christ. When we're baptized by immersion, we're showing forth the death of the believer to his former life as one united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. I was able to counsel with a little boy this week in our church who is going to be baptized soon. He's 13 years old. He's very precious to me because he was named for me. And I showed him the two volumes of Benjamin B. Warfield's shorter writings. And I said, you see this two-volume set of books? He said, yes. I said, that's like your life. Up till now, when you've believed in Jesus, you've been living in volume one. I turned volume one over. Volume one has ended. You are now in volume two of your life. There has been the great break with the past. You are now in the new covenant. Baptism is a death. It's a burial. It's a resurrection enacted. So what happens is the candidate's put into the water. There's the death. And then there's a split second when you don't see the candidate anymore, and the burial is pictured, showing that the old man, the man in Adam, has passed away. And then comes the resurrection as the person emerges, confessing by that action that he or she is a new creature in Christ, united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, union with Christ is accomplished vitally at conversion before the baptism takes place. The baptism pictures it. The baptism displays it, just as the Lord's Supper again displays the death of Jesus. Baptism does not convey regeneration. It is not the washing of regeneration that the letter to Titus talks about, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the washing that saves you, but not baptism. So how can Peter say baptism, which corresponds to Noah's family being saved, now saves you? Well, it will help you to know the literal translation of what he wrote. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. I think the key to understanding what he's saying is to concentrate on that word antitype. The word means that he's making a parallel statement to the description of Noah's family in the ark at the time of the judgment by the flood. In other words, the only sense in which baptism saves us is simply as an analogy to that other rescue when the family was rescued by God from destruction. A type in Scripture is a pattern or an example. An antitype is a corresponding pattern or example. So the King James translation is pretty good here. It calls baptism the like figure. The like figure of what? The like figure of two things. The like figure not only of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but the like figure of the ark as the ark was inundated in the waters of judgment. Those waters were dangerous. baptism waters are dangerous. They represent the judgment of God. And yet the ark and its passengers were delivered. And so what Peter is simply saying here in terms of an analogy or an example is this. Baptism is a kind of deliverance. It saves only in its analogy as an antitype with the waters of Noah's ark. The person with a good conscience is already saved when he or she is baptized, or else the good conscience wouldn't be there. And this text would seem to play right into the hands of those who believe and preach baptismal regeneration is actually one of the worst enemies of those who preach that doctrine, because anyone who preaches baptismal regeneration is preaching in some way or another the need for such regeneration. In other words, the sinner needs to be born again. Whether it's those who baptize babies and then proclaim them to be Christians, or whether it's folks in the churches of Christ who believe that grace is imparted in the baptismal waters, and that's when regeneration happens, either way, you have a right to go to such people and say, wait a minute, scriptural baptism is the pledge of a good conscience. How did your sinful baby get a good conscience? Or how did your sinful candidate for baptism get a good conscience? How could they possibly have a good conscience before they're baptized, if baptism, in your view, supposedly gives them the good conscience? So now you understand my irritation at the translation, an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think in the wrong hands, that translation plays into the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. So don't be afraid to go to this text with a proponent of baptismal regeneration. The text is teaching exactly the opposite. Now, here are some examples from Peter's life that I mentioned earlier. Consider Peter's own experience with baptism. In his experiences, he followed the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing the disciples. And you can't be baptized until you are a disciple. So, for example, on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching. Suddenly his sermon is virtually interrupted. They heard what he said. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the preposition for in and in the name is epi, which means upon. It is saying that this command is based on the authority of Jesus. It is not a statement denying the Trinity or conflicting with Jesus' baptismal formula in the Great Commission. Moreover, it says for the remission of sins. Well, for is ace, which means in reference to. So when Peter says be baptized for the remission of sins, here's what he's saying. For the remission of sins which you will have already received before your baptism. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit there is not talking about regeneration per se. It is talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this redemptive historical event that has just happened to the other disciples of Jesus. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The same thing happens what has to happen is that there's a promise that lies in the fact that even the children and subsequent generations from all over the world will have the opportunity to hear, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized as believers. You see the same thing in Cornelius' house. Peter was speaking these words, it says in Acts 10:44, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many who came with Peter, these are the Jews, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, a most important verse, Acts 10:47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we have? That's baptism in a nutshell. It tells you who the subjects of baptism are. those who are presumed to have received the Spirit, all those who have God's law in their hearts, all those who know the Lord, all those who are forgiven. Many people make much of the household baptisms in the book of Acts. And the most famous one, of course, is the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16. No infants, of course, are mentioned in that passage. But we do hear that the household heard the gospel. We do hear that the household was baptized, that the household rejoiced with the faith of the father. There's no evidence that there were any infants present, and there's no evidence whatsoever that the household members who heard the gospel did not themselves repent and believe before they were baptized. We must presume that they did. When people speak about the likelihood of infants, you may use an illustration from John G. Riesinger, one of our great founding teachers of New Covenant theology. Riesinger used to say, "It's not the presence of infants there that bothers me, it's the presence of the 13-year-old girl." And people looked at John and they would say, "What 13-year-old girl? Where's the 13-year-old girl?" He would say, in the same verse where it mentions infants, "If any infants were present, they heard the word of God, they believed the word of God, they were baptized and rejoiced with their father." Now, here's a difficult issue. The issue that we face with our, not only our Peter Baptist friends, but also with the, with those who are quite enamored of the doctrine that there's a connection between circumcision as the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament and baptism as the possible sign of the New Covenant. And you know that the argument goes, surely as infants once were circumcised into the Abrahamic covenant and subsequent covenants, they should be baptized in the New Covenant. The first point that should be made is that the relationship of one thing, circumcision, to baptism, a second thing, is really based on a third thing. And that thing is what circumcision points to, regeneration. Circumcision is fulfilled in regeneration. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham. It was a sign and a seal. It was given to Abraham and to his seed after him. But Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Make your heart toward me match your body." Is there a connection between circumcision and baptism so that the latter has replaced the former, as most of the Reformed churches claim? There's a relationship, but it's not one of replacement. You see, the reality between the two is regeneration. The classic proof text that they use, Colossians 2:11 and 12, says this: "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." That means the circumcision that is of the spirit, of the heart. "By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's speaking of Jesus changing your heart and making you a member of the new covenant. So when Paul goes on to say you're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, that simply shows you that what circumcision pointed toward, baptism points back to. Baptism never points toward it, as in the case of an infant. Insofar as circumcision pointed toward the fulfillment of regeneration, baptism is done after regeneration has occurred. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, we took a great train ride through the Canadian Rockies, meaning no disrespect. And before we went, I had a brochure, and it had pictures of those magnificent mountains, and it pointed me forward to a place I'd never been. So I went up there, I experienced the Canadian Rockies, I breathed the air, I took pictures, and I have photographs of them at home. And you know what? I never look at the travel brochures anymore. Because the pictures point me back to the reality, the experience I had in the Canadian Rockies. And when we're baptized, it's like a photograph taken of the inward spiritual reality that has happened inside you. You can think back on your baptism just as you think on the Lord's Supper. You can say, this is what it means. This is the truth. This is the reality. Second thing to say about the circumcision baptism argument is very simple. There is no connection made between the two rituals anywhere in the Bible. In other words, yes, Colossians speak of the two together in the same verse, but there's not the remotest connection made between the two rituals anywhere in the Bible. Nobody ever teaches that baptism answers to circumcision. And I got to tell you, they could have. They really could have. Paul had the perfect opportunity when he wrote to the Galatians who were being troubled by Judaizers who said, unless you've been circumcised, you cannot be saved. If Paul had been a Presbyterian, if he had been a covenant theologian, like most Reformed churches, he could have simply written, dear foolish Galatians, you don't understand. Circumcision has been fulfilled in baptism. Sincerely, Paul. The letter to the Galatians might have been a postcard. Furthermore, the same issue necessitated calling the council at Jerusalem. Why didn't James just stand up and say, wait a minute, circumcision has been fulfilled by baptism. Meeting adjourned. You see, you have to put it there. The third thing to say is that in the Abrahamic and consequent covenants, you become part of the people of God by birth. All you had to do was be born. But under the new covenant, how do you become part of the people of God? By being born again. You must be born again to even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. And for those who are born again, they don't have to have been born literal descendants of Abraham. Paul says that there's now neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, says Paul, but a new creation. Galatians 6:15. And the fourth thing to say about the circumcision baptism argument is the children of believers are holy in the sense of being set apart without being baptized as infants. A dear friend of mine stumped a Presbyterian preacher by saying, my children are not baptized as infants, but according to 1 Corinthians 7, they are holy because I'm a believer. What benefit do your children in this church get that mine don't have? The pastor went on to the next question. And the fifth thing to say about the circumcision baptism so-called analogy is this. It's something not to say. Don't say this. That baptism is the sign of the new covenant. While my thesis is that baptism is the pledge of membership in the new covenant, it's not the sign of the new covenant. If you say that, you open yourself up to the brilliant but unscriptural comparisons between circumcision and baptism, and they'll twist you into a doctrinal pretzel. I have a dear Reformed Baptist pastor friend who says I've trained more Presbyterian elders than any other Reformed Baptist pastor in town. Because they've bought the fact that circumcision is baptism is the sign of either the covenant of grace or the new covenant. Now, this is one of my problems with a new book by some dear colleagues of Dr. Nettles at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's edited by Thomas Schreiner and Sean Wright. The title is Believer's Baptism, Sign of the New Covenant in Christ. You can guess I have a problem with that title. The book, however, is most worthwhile, and one essay in particular by Stephen Wellum should be read by all of you. You have this book in the seminary library. Every student should read Steve Wellum's essay, Baptism and the Relationship Between the Covenants. Dr. Wellum shows the distinctiveness of the covenants and even says this about the term, the covenant of grace. He says, covenant of grace is a comprehensive theological category, not a biblical one. And then he talks about the term and he says, the covenant of grace is used to underscore the unity of God's plan of salvation and the essential spiritual unity of the people of God in all ages. To that extent, he says, it's certainly helpful and biblical. But if it is used to flatten the relationships and downplay the significant amount of progression between the biblical covenants, which then leads us to ignore specific covenantal discontinuities across redemptive history, hear it, then it is unhelpful, misleading, and illegitimate. He says we should place a moratorium on covenant of grace as a category when speaking of the biblical covenants and the relationships between them. In its place, let us speak of the one plan of God or the eternal purposes of God centered in Christ Jesus, for that is what the language of the covenant of grace is seeking to underscore. I wrote amen in the margin, and then he irritated me by calling baptism a covenantal sign for the new covenant age. He can't get over the covenant of grace terminology. It's not a sign of that covenant. It's not called that. What is the sign of a new covenant? It's the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And isn't it fitting that before one can partake of that sign, he or she must examine himself, something infants cannot do? The very sign of the new covenant insists that the requirements of membership have been fulfilled. God's law is in the heart, and knowing God without being taught is the status of the believer, and sins are completely forgiven. Because infants by nature cannot enjoy these blessings apart from a demonstrable work of grace, they're not members of the new covenant. They're not proper subjects to make its pledge, baptism, or receive its sign, communion. I say, as I said at the beginning, and as I quoted Dr. Nettles, it's all about who is in the covenant. Let me read Hebrews 10, verses 19 following, and I'm done. I do apologize for going over. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. You've read this a million times, but I want you to just grasp as we close how really a person who's only been baptized as an infant cannot ever read this completely and believe it and affirm it. Only those who have made their pledge of membership in the new covenant through baptism can read this passage and mean it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's the blood, and our bodies washed with pure water, that's baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Glory to his name.